Let us take our Bibles now and turn to Genesis. We have been studying the book of Genesis for quite a while now. Quite a few sermons, studies. We've now arrived to the final narrative of this book. Or, as we have seen in our study, the device used by Moses to organize the material, starting each new narrative, each new heading with, these are the generations of. And the word generations there is a term that could be translated in a dynamic equivalent way as histories of, or this is what became of the individual who is named in the heading. And the generation that we're studying now, the history we are studying, is that of Jacob. This begins in chapter 37, where we are given the heading. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph, and it goes on. The very fact that the name Joseph is given there right after the heading gives us the clue who will be the central figure in this history of Jacob. The history of Jacob is traced through his 12 sons. And all of the 12 sons of Jacob are important and have a significant part in this final section. However, one rises above them all, and he is the center of our attention. And that is his son Joseph, the firstborn of his beloved wife, Rachel. Last week, as we began the history of Jacob, the generations of Jacob, we saw in chapter 37 that this was introductory and that it set the stage for what was to follow in the history to be related. And there were three things that we noted there. First of all, the hatred of Joseph's brothers toward him. Joseph was hated by his brothers. That family of Jacob that had been divided for so long, it was a polygamous family. Two wives, those wives in their jealousy and rivalry gave their handmaids to Jacob. The family was divided. There was tensions. It reaches the boiling point here as Joseph is hated by his brothers, the brothers of the other wives of Jacob. And they hated him for a number of reasons. The text tells us they hate him because he informed Jacob of their evil behavior. Here we have a little bit of a clue into the character of Joseph. As we said last week, we do not believe this was a tattletale type of thing, but a young man who had a sense of responsibility and honor and duty. And of good for his brothers, and of course for his father, he informed them of their evil behavior. This did not ingratiate them to Joseph. They also hated him because of the favoritism that was shown to him by their father, Jacob. To Joseph was given a special tunic, a special coat that marked him out as the one upon whom the favor of Jacob rested, that is, chiefly rested. The one that he intended to be the primogenitor of the family, the leader of the family when Jacob would die. And finally, they hated him because of his dreams. Two dreams were given to Joseph, given to him by God, that showed the future greatness of Joseph. And those dreams displayed that in the fact that his brothers, yes, even his father and mother, would bow down someday before Joseph. And that's the second thing that we saw in this introductory chapter. Even though he was hated by his brothers, God had a purpose and plan for Joseph. And we see the wonderful unfolding of these events, even in the chapters that we're now studying. But because of their hatred for Joseph, they actually took their brother, and though originally intending to slay him, they decided rather not to shed his blood, but to sell him into slavery. And that's how we ended in chapter 37. Chapter 38, which we also considered briefly, was an interlude where we saw a picture of another member of the household of Jacob. That is his son Judah. And it is not a very pretty picture of what takes place. Two of his sons are killed by the Lord for their wickedness. He himself, Judah, had married a Canaanite woman. And then his daughter-in-law, I should say, Tamar, out of a desire to raise up seed and children, tricked her father, Judah, by playing the harlot. And Judah went in unto her and conceived, and bore sons to him. Particularly of importance is the son Perez, who becomes ancestor of Jesus Christ. That is, through Boaz, and then through David, and so forth and so on. But what's interesting here is we have a scene of what happens in the life of one of the sons of Jacob during the time between Joseph's sale into slavery and the brothers going down to Egypt to find food because of the famine. 20-some years passing. But what's significant is we see God working, I believe, in the life of Judah, humbling him, trying him. And when we come to the end of our story, we will see that Judah, as his other brothers, are changed to men. Now, this morning we look back again to the story of Joseph. We pick up where we left off in chapter 37, after the interlude of chapter 38. Joseph has been sold into slavery, down into Egypt. And normally this would mark the end of someone. They would go into oblivion, disappearing into the slave market of Egypt, bought up by someone, and laboring in obscurity till the day they die, probably an early death due to the hardships of the life of a slave. And the last we saw, he was being carried away by Ishmaelite traders down to Egypt. Is this the end of Joseph? And what about Joseph being a son of Jacob? What about his covenantal inheritance? What about God's promise to bless the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob? Those type of questions are answered in the section we're going to look at today, chapters 39, 40, and 41. These chapters, I believe, should be read together. They should be considered together as a unit. And the theme of these chapters is simply this, that the Lord was with Joseph in his captivity. The Lord was with Joseph in his captivity in Egypt, and instead of Joseph fading away into obscurity, early death, God greatly prospered him. God greatly prospered him. There are three scenes that are presented to us in this section that deal with the theme that God was with Joseph, causing him to prosper. First is in the house of Potiphar. Next is in the royal prison. And finally, in the household of Pharaoh himself. Chapter 39, Potiphar. Chapter 40, prison. And chapter 41, Pharaoh. And chapter 39 and 40, and into the first part of chapter 41, covers a period of 13 years from the time of Joseph's sale into slavery. So we're looking at a period of 13 years. And then by the time we get to the end of chapter 41, 7 more years have come to pass, plus the time necessary for the famine that then hit the land to take effect, to the point where the sons of Jacob are at the point of starvation. And so then a period of 20-some years are covered in the chapters that we are to look at. What I'd like to do today is briefly summarize or survey the narrative and then draw some applications and conclusions afterwards. First of all, we see Joseph in Potiphar's house, chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house, for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Joseph arrives in Egypt, and here we have the first account of what takes place there in Egypt for him. And we find that Joseph is a good man, a faithful man, an honest man, an upright man, a man that this very important official in the Egyptian government feels confident, as time goes along, as he observes this man's life, to put all that he has into his hand, even to the fact that he doesn't even care to know what's going on, just so there's bread on his table when it's time to eat. He puts implicit trust in Joseph. It says here that Joseph served him. Again, the indication of the character of this man. A character that God is building and developing and putting him in a place of service to a master. And Joseph, with God's blessing, with God's presence and God's work in his life, prospered greatly as a servant. And as we saw here in the course of time, he became the overseer of all that Potiphar had. But something alerts us, or should I say, it is the transition to what's to happen next. Joseph was not only a faithful man, he was a very handsome man. Like this description in the end of verse 6, Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored, are the same words used earlier of his mother Rachel, who was a very beautiful woman. Joseph is a very handsome man. And this becomes noticed by an evil woman. Let us read. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. She said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Here again we see the character of Joseph shining through the pages of the narrative. Joseph's faithfulness to his master is exemplary. But there's something even more exemplary. His faithfulness to his God. And we see here that he is a man who lived in the consciousness of his covenant faith. The faith of his father that had been taught to him. And he says, "How can I do this great wickedness?" He understood adultery to be a violation of God's moral law. And it was something that was, in its wickedness, it was great. And that ultimately the sin would not be against his master Potiphar, but against his God. A noble reply, but doesn't put this evil woman to rest. Verse 10, "And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business. And there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, 'See, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice.' It came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, 'The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me.' And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, 'After this manner did thy servant do to me,' that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison." So Joseph, who begins his time in Potiphar's house as a lowly slave, through faithfulness, rises to the position of the master's chief steward of all that he has. But also because of his faithfulness to his God and to his master, who refuses the advances of this evil woman, and he is rewarded by these false accusations that are given by the lusting wife of Potiphar against Joseph. She is a woman scorned. She is a woman who is angry that he would refuse her. And her lust turns to scorn, and she falsely accuses Joseph. Joseph now finds himself in prison. Some have noted that when Joseph came before his master to answer the charges, that there must have been a sense in which the master did not really believe what his wife said. How do we know this? The punishment for such a crime in Egypt was normally death. More so to a slave. Because if an Egyptian himself would face such a penalty, how much more would a slave? But Potiphar does not put him to death. Instead, he commits him to the prison. He's in a tough situation. He can't go back and say to his wife, at least from his perspective, he would think this, that you lied about Joseph. And so he puts him in prison. But there we find Joseph. And we move in now to Joseph in prison, the next stage of his life in Egypt. God prospered him in Potiphar's household. But now he's in prison. In a sense, he's lower than the position of a slave. He's gone down one step lower. Considered a criminal. One who attempted to rape the wife of his master. But it says in verse 21, even though he has been falsely accused, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph because Joseph was his covenant son who lived in obedience to God's law. The Lord was with Joseph. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 39. He had just been sold into slavery by his brothers, betrayed by his own family into slavery. But the Lord was with him. Now we see him in prison, betrayed, again, falsely accused. But the Lord is with him. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Amazing. An amazing section here. Here's a man who's committed as a prisoner who rises to rule the prison, to govern the prison under the keeper. Again, just like Potiphar, he has so much trust in Joseph that he doesn't even know what's going on in his own prison. A remarkable man, Joseph. Faithful. A man of an honesty and integrity. God is with him, blessing him, turning the hearts of those who would normally be against him, such as the keeper of the prison. To where the prison keeper looks with favor upon him and gives to him these responsibilities. And as it says there in the beginning, verse 21, the Lord was with him. Verse 23, because the Lord was with him. Then we come to chapter 40 and we look at some things about Joseph's time in prison. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. That reminds us again that phrase that he is a prisoner still, even though he has this authority. He is bound. He is not free to leave the prison. He is still a prisoner. That's where Joseph is bound. This is where they are put him. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. And they continued to season in the ward. What did Joseph do to the prisoners? He served them. This is what we saw in verse 4 of chapter 39, in reference to his master, Potiphar, his former master. He served him. Joseph was a servant. He was committed to serving others. Verse 5, and they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man in his dream in one night. Providence of God at work. Each man according to the interpretation of his dream. The butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? Another indication of Joseph. Concerned about people. He noticed they were sad. He asked them about it. And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And the vine were three branches, and as it was, though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup. And I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh Lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But notice, now look at the plea Joseph makes to this man. Because the butler was a very important official. Nehemiah was the cupbearer, we learn later on. The cupbearers were often confidants of the king or the pharaoh. They were important people who were close to him. And Joseph understands this. And here's a man who can plead his case to the highest judge in the land. And he says, verse 14, "But think on me when it shall be well with thee. And show kindness, I pray thee, unto me. And make mention of me unto Pharaoh. And bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also have I done nothing. They should have put me into the dungeon." For a passionate plea, we understand that though he had this role in the prison, it was not a picnic. Deeply desired his freedom from the injustice. First he was sold, stolen away from his father and his household, really by his brothers who sold him. Not by the slave traders, but by his brothers. And then he says, "I've been thrown into prison. I've done nothing that they should put me in." He's an innocent man. Now, verse 16, "When the chief baker saw the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream. Behold, I had three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats," or breads, is the idea, "for Pharaoh. And the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. It came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them." Now note verse 23. "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." The man who had shown great kindness to him, who had served him in the prison, who had interpreted his dreams. His dream comes to pass as Joseph interpreted him. You think the first thing he would remember, this is just like what Joseph said, and would have related the story to the Pharaoh. But he forgot him. Joseph is left. Left in prison for 2 more years. Chapter 41. "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed. And they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed. And stood by the other kine upon the bank of the river, and the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored kine and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke, and he slept, and he dreamed the 2nd time. And behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, springing up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream." It was so real and so vivid. You've ever had those dreams that you wake up and say, "Oh, it was just a dream." And as Pharaoh explains his dream later to Joseph, we see that this deeply shook him. A very vivid, powerful dream, which we know was given to him by God. Not all dreams are given by God. This one was given to him by God and was very vivid and powerful. And so, because of this, it says in verse 8, "It came to pass morning that his spirit was troubled." He was deeply disturbed by this. He knew there had to be some meaning and sense to this. These vivid dreams that were given. The Egyptians believed that the Pharaoh himself was the source of divine revelation to the people. And the dreams were one of the ways in which the gods of Egypt communicated. Little did he know it was not the gods of Egypt who were communicating, but the God of heaven. The only true God. But he's very troubled, and so he calls For all, it says, all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, the cream of the crop, counselors, those who are given to this type of arts. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there were none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. None that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. No doubt some tried. No doubt some put forth some suggestions, but I think the idea is that Pharaoh understood that this was not the meaning of the dream. He was not satisfied whatsoever with anything they told him or said. And he was troubled even more, no doubt. And the butler notices this, and he remembers now, not by chance, all this being worked by the providence of God. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with the servant and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored into mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved and changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh hears of this man who interpreted the dream of one of his trusted aides, and the cupbearer. And he is moved to go and send for this man, which is an unusual thing in and of itself. But he sends for him, a Hebrew, one who is in prison. But he sends for him. And he says he brought him hastily out of the dungeon. Joseph, 2 years since this man had left the prison and forgotten him. 2 long years have gone, but now, hastily, he is brought forth, and a great change is about to take place. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I've dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I've heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. In a sense, you're wrong, Pharaoh. It's not that I, or thou, as you've said it, can interpret dreams. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. And I'm not going to read again, for the sake of time, his recounting of the dream, which is given in those verses down to verse end of verse 24. He tells Joseph what we had read about there in verse 40, the first verses of chapter 41. And so we come to the end of the relating of the dream to Joseph in verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good kine are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the 7 thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty ears, blasted with the east wind, shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following. For it shall be very grievous. And for the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. There's his interpretation. Now he gives counsel to Pharaoh. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the 5th part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let him gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn into the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land, which the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. This is remarkable. Here Joseph is called before the most powerful man in the land of Egypt, perhaps the most powerful man in the world at that time. He relates the dream. The dream is related to him by Pharaoh when he gives this interpretation. You would think at that point he would have bowed and stepped aside. But no, he goes on and he gives to this great man, this great and powerful man, counsel as to what to do. And we just see the confidence and the abilities and the wisdom as he lays out a plan to Pharaoh right on the spot. Here's what should be done, Pharaoh. And he tells him how they ought to appoint a chief overseer in the land and then officers under him throughout the land and through the years of plenty to gather up a fifth part, to lay it aside, to keep it in the cities so it'll be easily available for distribution as the land comes under famine, so the land will perish not. Pharaoh, and I believe the court, was electrified by this man. And it says in verse 37, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of all his servants. They all concurred. We have an unusual man before us. And Pharaoh interprets it and says to his servants, can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. Answer, no. There's no such man in all of Egypt. Of all the wise men and magicians, of all the counselors and servants of Pharaoh, there is none but an Hebrew who has just been brought from a dungeon. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Now this goes on here as we look at it. It's emphatic. The writer, Moses, is recording all that Pharaoh said that we might understand of the tremendous authority that is given to Joseph. An authority that goes beyond gathering wheat. An authority that goes to administering the entire kingdom under Pharaoh. Economic, military, education, everything. He says, verse 41, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from him, his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot, which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. In other words, I have the authority to do what I am doing. I have the power to give you this power. I am Pharaoh. Without thee shall no man lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. A picturesque way of saying that you are in charge of everything. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Some debate over what that name means. One of the ideas is that the name means a revealer of secrets, or the man to whom secrets are revealed, which Joseph has shown that character in his interpretation of the dream. And he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. An amazing transformation. From a slave to the overseer of the house of Potiphar, to a disgraced, accused rapist, attempted rapist, cast into prison, there forgotten even by those that he had served. In a matter of moments, he is now the ruler of the mighty land of Egypt, and all of its people. Only Pharaoh is above him. And we're told in verse 46, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. 30 years old. Remember when our story started? He was 17. 13 years have passed. And from Joseph's perspective, no doubt 13 difficult and long years. Years of heartache, years of disappointment, years of longing to be free. God didn't set him free, did he? Until now. Because he had a purpose. Joseph, now we look at his administration. It's one thing to get the authority, it's another thing to take it and use it wisely. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field which was round about every city. Laid he up in the same, and Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. Here we see Joseph now responding to the crisis. This is a time of crisis, a time of urgency. Joseph knows, the people know, a terrible famine, something to be feared greatly. It's just like if we knew nuclear war was coming in 7 years, it's going to be here. There would be an urgency, there would be a sense of preparation. Famine was a terrible and feared thing. And Joseph goes out in this sense of urgency into the land, and he carries forth his plan in such wisdom that he gathers up of the crops so much that he even stopped counting how many bushels or whatever he had. A busy 7 years. But also God blessed him during those years. And we're told in verse 50 that to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Ashenath, the daughter of Potiphar, Pharaoh, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. You see, this is the things that had so weighed down this man for these many years. The toil, the hardship, and the fact that he was gone from his father's house, cast out, sold into slavery by his own brothers. And the name of the second called Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. The one looked to the past. The other, what's happening now and the prospects for the future. God had blessed him. And then we come to the transition that will lead us to the reuniting of Jacob and his brothers. It says in verse 53, "And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land ended, or Egypt ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the land, all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. And all the land of Egypt was famished. The people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, go unto Joseph." What he saith to you, do. The great crisis has arisen, and Pharaoh himself does not even feel the need to oversee it. Go to Joseph. He'll take care of everything. And so Pharaoh was not off base when he appointed him in the beginning, because the 7 years of administration had shown him to be a man of incredible talents and ability. To now when the crisis arises, he knows that Joseph will take care of it. And verse 56, "And the famine was all over the face of the earth. And Joseph opened and sold unto the Egyptians. And the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn, because that the famine was so sore in all lands." In chapter 42, you see the sons of Jacob, the other 11, are affected as well. And the providence of God has set things for the meeting of the family. Now, as we conclude here today, I'd like to draw out a few points of application and consider together from this narrative some things I'd like you to consider and take with you as you go out today. First of all, as we mentioned in the beginning, the theme of this section is that God prospered Joseph. God prospered him. And the phraseology that's used here is that God was with him. God was with him. In chapter 39, verses 2 and 3, we saw that repeatedly stated. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. In chapter 41 and verse 38, Pharaoh, no doubt from a very defective theological view, said this, "But we know more than Pharaoh did concerning the spirit that was in him." It was the spirit of the living God, not just the spirit of the God of the Egyptians. But he says, "Can we find such a one as this in whom the spirit of God is?" God was present in the life of Joseph. God was with him. The Lord Yahweh was with him. And this was the key to his success. But I want you to understand with me that this phrase, the Lord was with Joseph, is covenantal language. Covenantal language. It is the language of the covenant. It is the language of a God who has bound Himself by promise to a people. A God who will be faithful. A God who will not fail. A God who is with the people that He covenants to Himself. You know, the gods of the heathen, they're false gods, they're imaginary gods, were like men. And we get an insight into how they fretted about their gods when Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal. And said, "May the problem why your God isn't answering the fire is not with you. He went on a vacation, or he's sleeping, or something." The God of the Hebrews had a God who was with them at all times and in all circumstances. This phraseology is used earlier. Look back to Genesis 21. I want to show you how this is used with all the patriarchs. It is not used very much with Abraham. But it is used in one verse here where a foreigner, Abimelech, actually what I should say, a non-Israelite, Abimelech, summarizes all that's taken place in Abraham's life, his prosperity and the blessing. He says, the chief captain of the host came unto Abraham saying, "God is with thee in all that thou doest." God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now, we have seen that God is with Abraham in many ways. He appears to Abraham repeatedly. He is present with him. The angel of the Lord appears to him, walks with him, talks with him. And we see throughout the book of Genesis this wonderful truth that God chose Abraham, called him in the land of Canaan, and he was with him through the whole thing. But here we have the summary at the end of the account of the life of Abraham, and it's this. God is with thee. This is what makes you the man you are. He was a covenant-keeping God. Look at Isaac in chapter 26, verse 3. "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee." God is with, not just to go along for the ride, but to bless. Which, as we've seen, is to prosper, to give power, to increase in fruitfulness. The word bless is a dynamic word of a God who comes and enables His people and prospers them and advances them and grants them success in all endeavors of life, spiritual, intellectual, and material. God is with him. Verse 28 in the same chapter concerning Isaac. Abimelech says the same thing concerning him as he did concerning Abraham. Verse 28, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee." With thee. Covenantal language. He is with Isaac because he's made his covenant with him. Jacob, chapter 28, the father of Joseph. When he's leaving his home to go find a bride as he flees for his life from his brother Esau. Verse 15, "The Lord appears to him, behold, I am with thee. I am with thee, Jacob. I am present with my people. And though you are leaving your homeland to go to a foreign land, I am with you. I am going to bless you. I will keep you in all the places where you go and bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I will fulfill every word that I've made to you." This is significant. Even as Jacob left his land because of the hatred of a brother and went into his own sets of hardship and was virtually a slave for 14 years under the hand of Laban. So here his son Joseph is sold into slavery by the hatred of his brothers. And here he finds himself in the land. But just as God, the covenant-keeping God, was with his father Jacob. What I'm saying to you, the language we're seeing in this part of Genesis is covenantal language. I am with thee. I am with thee. Verse 20, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way." God being present to bless and to sustain. Chapter 31 and verse 3. "And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." Again, this is not God going along. This is covenantal language. I will be with you to fulfill my promises to prosper you. Verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 5. Talking to his wives, Leah and Rachel. And he said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before. But the God of my father hath been with me. The God of my father hath been with me. And verse 42, he says to Laban, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely thou would have sent me away empty. But you can't send me away empty, and you won't, because God is with me. And your evil designs against me will not succeed. God's covenant triumphs. And then finally, in chapter 46, which we haven't even got to yet, this is said concerning Isaac as he is going down into Egypt to meet and to be with his son during the famine. And the Lord gives this promise. I will go down with thee into Egypt. And I will surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hands upon thine eyes. You see, this phraseology is faithfulness of a covenant God. He is with his people. Do you know the very name, the covenant name of, we often hear it called Jehovah, which is a hybrid. The Hebrew, no doubt, is Yahweh. The very name I am is not a statement of God's metaphysical existence, that he always was, always is, and always will be. Oh, those things are true. But it is a dynamic promise revealed through the name of God's active presence in the life of his people. To say that God is I am refers to the fact that he is with us. God is a God. Look at Exodus 6:3. Beginning of verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now thou shalt see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go. And with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name of Jehovah was I not known to them. Now this has created a lot of misunderstanding among people. Because if we look in the book of Genesis, we see the use of the name the Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah in the book of Genesis. They pray to him in that name and so forth. And some say, well, is there a contradiction? He says, by that name I wasn't known. Well, I believe that the answer to this is that this can very easily be translated. The Hebrew allows for this, and I think this is the answer, that this is actually a question, a rhetorical question. I appeared to them. Was I not known by the name of Yahweh? Did they not experience my presence? Did they not see my power no matter where they were, no matter what men did to them? Do you remember Joseph? I was Yahweh to him. I was with him. I was his eternal, ever-present I am. And so don't doubt that I cannot come and have Pharaoh thrust you out of the land who will not even now let you go into the desert to worship. Wasn't I known by that name? Didn't I demonstrate myself as the ever-present, ever-active, covenant-keeping God? The very essential nature of the covenant relationship we saw in Genesis 17:7 is this. I will be their God. I will be their God. I will be with them. Then we look down throughout the Old Testament and we see this phraseology used. When Moses contends with God about going into Egypt in the first place, he says, go, Moses, and I will be with thee. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 1, when the people fret about taking the land from these powerful enemies, he says, don't be afraid. I will be with you. When Joshua has the burden put upon him to actually lead the people into the land, God encourages him and says, Joshua, be strong and courageous. I will be with thee. I will be with thee. In the book of Judges, when Gideon, with his little tiny band of men going against this mighty host of the Midianites, when fear would seem to be the name of the day for him, God comes to him and comforts him and says, Gideon, I will be with thee. Then later on, the prophet Isaiah, there's many more verses. I've just chosen a few. But in the book of Isaiah, as it is giving comfort to a people who are in captivity and they are suffering great hardship. He says, God promises, when you walk through the waters, I will be with thee. The waters, they shall not overflow thee. I will be with thee. This is the promise of the covenant-keeping God. We come to the New Testament, and a young virgin, an angel comes to her and talks of a miraculous event, the fulfillment of the covenant with David in the promised Messiah. And she says, how can these things be? And the angel says, the Lord will be with thee. That's how the covenant will be fulfilled. And in Matthew 1:23, harking back to the promise given by Isaiah, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. This is the name of the covenant-fulfilling Redeemer. What is the name? Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. God with us. The whole work of our Lord Jesus Christ is summarized in this name, Emmanuel. I will be with thee. God with us. Then Jesus took his disciples in Mark 3:14, and it says he chose 12 that he might be with them. And then we come to Matthew 28, verse 20. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he says, go you into all the world. I will be with you, even to the end of the age. And the whole era of the church and all that will be accomplished therein is sealed on this covenantal promise. I will be with thee. So when we hear that little statement, do not take it lightly when it says the Lord was with Joseph. And remembering that that same covenant-keeping God is with you in the same dynamic, powerful, faithful, promise-keeping way. He is personally with us, each of his children. Jesus even said it so strongly in John 14 in the Upper Room Discourse when he said that he and the Father would make their abode with us. And he was referring then to the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. God is with us. This is why Joseph prospered in the most adverse circumstances. It wasn't that Joseph had all advantages. He had all the disadvantages. It wasn't because Joseph himself was able to finesse the situation or the like. It's because God was with him that he went from being a slave to the ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh. But we have to, as we think about this, we need to understand that Joseph's fulfillment of his covenant duties is why God was with him to bless him and to prosper him. To prosper him. You see, God is with us when we turn aside, isn't he? And he brings his discipline. He brings, as I've tried to explain to you many times, he brings his cursing. But the idea that the Old Testament has blessing and cursing to covenant people. But the cursing there is not the cursing of hell. Cursing there is just the opposite of the word blessing. The one means to increase and to prosper. The other one means to decrease. And so as we lose our spiritual power, our spiritual joy, our spiritual wisdom, and our lives are in a mess because we're being disobedient. God cannot bless disobedience. He's with us. But he's bringing all these things into our lives to humble us, to chasten us, and bringing hardships that we might repent. But as we see him prospering, we know that Joseph was a man who was fulfilling his covenant duties. Remember the covenant duties were, Genesis 17:1, walk before me and be blameless. Two things, a God-conscious life and obedience to God's law. That summarizes all that we're to do as his children. We're to live a totally God-centered, God-conscious life. And we see this illustrated in the life of Joseph. In chapter 39 and verse 9, as he is being faced with a severe temptation, where do his thoughts go? Sinning against who? God. He is a totally God-centered man. He is God-conscious in all of his thoughts. His first thought is not of Potiphar, but of his God. In chapter 40 and verse 8, these men are upset. They have a dream. And what does Joseph first say? Do not interpretations belong to God? chapter 41 and verse 16. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And in chapter 41, verses 51 and 52, he has two sons. Wonderful occasions for this man. But who is the center of his thoughts? God is. And he names his children accordingly. And he names the one, God hath made me to forget my toil. He names the next Ephraim, for God has called me to be fruitful. He also demonstrates that of a blameless aspect. Walk before me. Be blameless. Obedience to God's law, and that is shown in the example of the temptation brought before him by Potiphar's wife. How can I do this great wickedness and transgress the law of God? He lived in integrity. He obeyed God's commandments. Note further with me here the specific ways in which God, being with Joseph, blessed Joseph. First of all, he prospered his work. Everything this man put his hands to, he prospered in. But like we saw with the life of his father Jacob, the prosperity that came to Joseph, the advancement came not by handouts, but by earning it through faithful, hard, and diligent work. But he blessed his work, the work of his hands. Secondly, he caused others to look on him with favor. The very three people that you're not normally going to have favor cast upon you did. The master had favor upon a slave. The prison keeper, favor upon a prisoner. And the Pharaoh upon a foreigner who has just been taken out of his prison. God caused these people to look upon him in favor. We've all heard the saying, it's not what you know, but who you know. I don't know how much we can take with that, but that's really not what we're saying. Because it's not who you know that makes a difference. It's who has you in their favor. A lot of people know you, don't like you. And so really, it's not who you know. It's even not how many who favor you, but who favors you. You see, you want the right people to favor you. Children want their parents to favor them. And so forth and so on. We want the right people to favor us. And I believe in the covenant obedience to God's commandments. He will cause those that we need to look upon us in favor to do that very thing. Thirdly, God was with Joseph and enabled him to resist temptation. Severe temptation. I wouldn't doubt that a man of Potiphar's position and power also had a very beautiful wife. Joseph, a young man, the temptation would have been strong, but he turned it away. Because God was with him. He can enable all of us to resist temptation and keep the moral law of God. He enabled Joseph to interpret dreams and solve riddles and so forth. Now, we don't need the power to interpret dreams, but we do need the power to interpret life. Why is this happening? What do I do now? What about this situation? What counsel do I give my son? How do I deal with my wife here when she comes to me with this concern? Oh my, how do I figure this all out? How do I put sense to my life? Well, when God is with us, He enables us to interpret life aright. He does it through His Word and Spirit. Finally, He enabled Joseph to govern wisely. First, He governed Potiphar's house. Then He governed a prison. And he governed Egypt. Incredible. Do you know what a skill and wisdom and ability it takes to govern a nation? Especially a nation on the threshold of a great crisis? God was with him. And I say all of these things can be applied to you as a covenant child of God as well. God is with you. And as Joseph said, you are faithful to your God, He will prosper your work, cause others to look upon you with favor, enable you to resist temptation, to interpret riddles and solve problems, and to govern your house wisely, to govern and lead in the area where you have authority. Furthermore, I want you to note with me the fact that God was with Joseph did not exempt him from trials. Nor does it exempt us from trials. Well, if God was with me, or if God is with me, why am I going through all this? Do we see in the passage here that God being with Joseph was not to keep him from these things, but to bring Him through them. That's the key. Oh, how weak we are in our faith. And when these kind of things happen to us, the bad things in life, where's God? What do you mean, where's God? That's where He's always been to His covenant child. He's with you! Now, draw upon Him for the strength, wisdom, fortitude, patience, love, mercy, whatever, to get you through it. He delivered him from his trials, but he delivered him not only from trials, but these are the hard things in life. He delivered him from the designs of other people. The personal things that people do to us sometimes really can drag us down. The hate of his brother. God was with him. When people don't like us, people hate us, it's tough. But God was with Joseph and brought him through that. How about people who are angry with you? Such as Potiphar's wife. She's an angry woman. How about those who forget us? Like the butler. Finally, Joseph's trials prepared him to face the demands of leadership. All of these trials were part of his training for his great life's work. To save the world from starvation. But more importantly, to save the covenant people. Prepared him for this task. We look at our lives and we see all the things that are happening. Understand it's a process of sanctification. Joseph had to learn to deal with the things that all leaders face. Jealousy and envy from his brothers. You're in leadership, people envy you. False accusations. Potiphar's wife, he had to deal with that. Believe me, when he was the governor of Egypt, he had to deal with false accusations. Every leader does. He had to deal with jealousy and envy. He also dealt with ingratitude, as demonstrated by the butler. In fact, all the kindness and service he had rendered to that man, forgot about him. Leaders face that all the time. Developed his character. Through these trials, he learned patience and perseverance. He learned how to resist the temptations that come to men in power and access. And he learned humility and trust in God. And Joseph's experience for us is a biblical picture of the pattern of 1 Peter 5:6, which says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time." In due time. God chooses the time. And finally, we see in Joseph, that's a second finally. I wasn't finally when I finally said finally before. Joseph foreshadows the fulfillment of the promise that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Think of that. It says all the nations were in famine. They were starving. They needed food. Where are they going to find it? All the world came to Joseph to find food. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is just a picture of the blessings that will flow from the covenant people to all the nations. But even more so, as we've said, Joseph is a picture of Christ. We saw Joseph went from being a slave to a criminal before he was exalted. And that reminds me of what we saw. Well, let me just back up one step. He was the favorite son in his father's household, to being a slave, to being a criminal, to being exalted through his sufferings to the ruler of all things. Sounds like Philippians 2. Jesus Christ was the favored one in his father's household. He left the father's household, it tells us, to become a servant. He left of his, or put it another way, he left go his rights as God to become a man. He gave up his rights of a man to become a servant. He gave up his rights as a servant to die a criminal's death. Jesus went down to the lowest point, then was raised to the highest. And we see this picture in the life of Joseph. And now, all the world is starving for bread. Where do they go? There's only one place we, like Pharaoh, have to point people. They're starving. Their souls are famished. And they come and they cry unto us and say, "Help me!" Go unto Jesus. He'll feed you. So we see in Joseph this wonderful picture of Christ in his humiliation and exaltation to become the Savior of the world, giving bread to the world, even as Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." The Lord was with Joseph in his captivity in Egypt and caused him to prosper greatly. Brothers and sisters, I say unto you from this study and from the passages we've looked at beyond it, if we too will humbly seek the Lord in faith, earnestly desiring that He will be with us in the dynamic covenant blessing sense. That we too can hope that we will prosper in all that we do, even as God prospered Joseph. Let's pray. Father, bless Thy word as we have considered it this day in the life of Joseph. And may we go out here with that covenant language ringing in our ears. The Lord was with him. And the Lord, You are with us. Not in some passive way, but dynamically active and present. We will just seek in You all of the riches of Your promises. We will know the powerful, prospering hand of the Lord in all of life's relationships, in all of life's problems, in all of life's challenges and callings. Teach us, Lord, that wonderful truth. Even as Jesus left this world and promised us that He would be with us to the end of the age. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. In Emmanuel Free Reformed Church, we practice a time of that we have called interaction, where we give the membership, the men who are members in the congregation, to interact with the teacher and the sermon, questions and comments. Do we have any thoughts, comments, or interaction today from the membership? Anyone? Okay. Very good. Let's move on to our concluding hymn.